Please will you take God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read again that passage that we've been looking at over the course of the day. We'll begin this evening in verse 7. Ephesians 4 from verse 7. Speaking to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, the apostle says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let's once more ask God's help in studying his truth. Gracious God, we once again bow before you as the God of mercy and grace, the God of loving kindness and true compassion, a God who does not deal with us as our sins deserve, a God who is pleased to smile upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ, a God who pours out upon us blessings beyond comprehension and imagination. Truly, O God, solid joys and lasting pleasures are the inheritance of the spiritual sons of Zion. These are the joys that the world cannot grasp and does not know. These are the blessings that belong to those who follow Jesus Christ and worship you in spirit and truth. So, our God, will you bless us tonight? Will you lift our eyes heavenward, we pray? Will you give to us an appetite for the good things that are promised to us and a readiness to seek after them with all that we are and have? Show us your glory, O God, we pray, even in this, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. God's people have been put in Christ Jesus. That is the sphere of our existence. You'll notice at the beginning of the letter that Paul identifies these believers both geographically and spiritually. Yes, they are in Ephesus, but they are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And it is their spiritual identity that really is to characterize all that they are. And as we've been looking at this portion of God's word this day, especially verses 11, 12 and 13, we've seen something of what it means for that life that is in Christ to be expressed in a life that involves communion with God's people. The fact that we are complete in Christ does not mean that we have come to completion yet as those who are following after him. Every true Christian in this world is a work in progress. We are each one of us developing. We are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children who are growing up within the household of faith. And to that end, The apostle says that gifts have been given to every one of God's family. Our Father has bestowed upon us all things that are needful in his Son, Jesus Christ. And those gifts are to be employed in their right sphere and for their right purpose. We see, first of all, that Christ gives what we've called word gifts to his church. First the apostles, and then the prophets, those foundation layers. After them, the evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers, all of whom are in some sense joined together in this one purpose, that in making known the will of God for our salvation, both in its beginnings and its continuings, we should be equipped to edify, that each one of us should be able to do what God has given us to do, that our capacity for the work should be identified, encouraged, stirred up, drawn out, that together we should then serve one another so that the whole body in any particular place is properly established and strengthened. And you might have imagined that that would be an end in itself. You might say, well, isn't that a glorious prospect? Well, yes, it is. The idea that the church should be built up in that way is itself a beauty, a marvel of grace. But Paul says that's not actually the end that God has in sight. That in itself is a means to an end. It's the first end, and then it becomes a means to a further end. Which is why he says in verse 13 that this process is taking place until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, even though that is now taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ, where it is living healthily together, there is still an until. There is still something toward which this process is carrying us. And that's the question that I will try to scratch the surface of the answer this evening. What is the ocean into which all these streams of ministry pour? What is this shared progress? What is the common destination to which it brings us? And perhaps the shorthand for it would be true spiritual maturity. And that's the fruit of the activity of the whole body. And we need to understand that inactivity will typically breed immaturity. Now again, please understand what I mean by inactivity. I don't mean people who cannot do something that is obvious, public, extravagant, visible to all. It may even be that perhaps you went from the church this morning, and I hope that you grasped that this would not have been the intention, but you might have gone out and you said, well, all I can do is pray. I can just pray. My friend, never think of something like prayer as something that you can just do. Never imagine that if because of weakness in your body, in the increasing effects of age, perhaps sickness, well, all I can do is lie there and pray for hours. Or even all I can do is pray for a few moments at a time. Then this itself, if it is prayer that is directed to God through Christ in the Holy Spirit, that this itself is one of the most marvelously edifying things that you can do. And what sweeter encouragement might there be than to be able to pick up the phone, send someone a text, drop a message across the internet and say, you know, I've been praying for you. Or even better, I've been praying for you in this way. You've been the recipient of such a communication. Even if someone has a word at the door, just a hand on the arm, brother, sister, I have prayed for you. You know what a strengthening and encouraging thing that can be. So when I say inactivity, I mean a failure to engage with what you can be and do. It is that failure that leads to immaturity. The same is true in the physical realm. I want to get strong, but I have no intention of exercising. What will the outcome be of my desire to become strong? unlikely to produce a great deal of effect. But as I begin to exercise, as I begin to run or to do press-ups or to lift weights, the very activity in which I engage actually begins to extend and expand my capacity so that over time I am able to do what at the beginning I would not have been able to dream of doing. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Do what you can now, as you can, and you trust in Christ to extend and expand your capacity. And Paul then has in mind that as all engage, so all will come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is delightful to see Paul's vision, not just for a few, but for the entirety of the church in Ephesus. Wherever they began, whatever baggage they might have brought, whatever privileges they've enjoyed, whatever difficulties they faced, whatever pressures they now undergo, he has in mind not that one or two might eventually scrape over the line, but that all would come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and so on. But let us then take pains. First of all, that we do not exclude ourselves from this process. Satan will do that to you. He will try to isolate you, if not physically, then at least in your own mind. And perhaps for some of us it is easier to conclude that we have no real part in this. But there's also a danger of a more judgmental spirit, whereby we exclude not so much ourselves, but others. There may be various reasons why that should be the case. You might not just get on with somebody. You might have perhaps a more negative disposition toward one or another. You might be disappointed with how far they've got already, what attainments they have made or what attainments they haven't made. It's far too easy for frustration to fill the place where compassion ought to be. And so not only do we not dismiss our own prospects, but neither do we dismiss the prospects of any other. Because if they, as we shall see, are in Christ Jesus, then everything that is needful that all of us should reach this destination have been given to us to be embraced by us. And so Paul says that as the church of Jesus Christ, under the ministry of God's word, begins to engage and interact with one another, stirring one another up to love and good works, engaging with one another, first of all, under the preaching of God's word, and then outside of that immediate gathering of the saints, speaking. We saw it at the end there of Malachi. You know, the saints, they talked together. Those who knew and loved the Lord, they enjoyed fellowship one with another. There was a proper, transparent, affectionate engagement in the whole of life. What are the outcomes? The first is the development of unity. The development of unity. Because as the whole body is exposed together to the whole counsel of God, there is a growing grasp of the truth that we confess together. So in the first 6 verses of this chapter, remember how Paul calls them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you, through all and in you all. Here is that unity of the faith. Here is that growing up into this great, glorious, common core of truth that we know and love. It speaks of a church that is united by shared conviction and shared action in the light of that conviction. so that not only the doctrine that you hold, but also the life that you live shows that you belong together. A family likeness begins to develop in the church of Jesus Christ. There's a common treasure, which is our common inheritance. By common, you mean, I don't mean it's worthless or something that's not valuable. It's something that is shared. It's a shared experience that we increasingly know and increasingly feel and increasingly demonstrate those ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. Knowing that the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. You do understand, don't you, that this is the closest you get to heaven on earth. I hope that doesn't depress you. It shouldn't. It should be something that begins to stir you. Really? You say, this is as good as it gets? No, this isn't as good as it gets. But this is where you begin to smell the aroma of heaven. This is where you begin to enjoy that fellowship with one another that is going to characterize that eternity to which we are all advancing. This is where you, as it were, train in the praises of the God of your salvation. This is where you learn to join heart and tongue in praise to God. This is where you learn what it is to engage together for the glory of His name. This is where you say, yes, it will be like this, but 1,000,000 times more glorious. But yes, when we gather together with God as our focus, in company one with another, this is a little taste of what heaven will one day be like. And we are helping one another as fellow pilgrims along the way to that glory which is to come. And with that unity of the faith goes the knowledge of the Son of God. What a glorious statement. The knowledge of the Son of God. Now that's not an ability to memorize certain facts about Jesus of Nazareth. You understand that, of course. This is a genuine and growing acquaintance with that man who loved us and gave himself for us. This is that developing service for His name and glory. This is that deepening appreciation for all that He is and all that He has done. And you see it in the progress even that the apostle makes in his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's already spoken in Ephesians 3, to me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That excites the apostle. He says, I'm plumbing more and more of the depths of what God has purposed through His Son, Jesus Christ. How's that going, Paul? Yeah, I think I've got another inch down. Well, you feel like you're 7 miles further down than the rest of us. That may be so. But I've only begun to begin to understand the marvels of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. True man, true God, living, dying, rising, reigning, returning. As I think of him, as I consider that man that I met on the road to Damascus, in his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I know I've only begun to scratch the surface of the wonders of redeeming love and the matchless glories that are found in Him and the treasures of grace that are held out to sinners because of Him and that are bound up in and with Jesus Christ as Savior. And you see, we are still the inheritors and the beneficiaries of that. So we can't see Him. Oh no, but we can look at him through Paul's eyes. We can see him as the apostles and the prophets record him on the pages of our Bibles. We gaze at him so that like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we look at Jesus Christ as he is set before us, Old Testament and New Testament, more and less clarity at different points, different aspects of his person and work held before us, our hearts burn within us. Because not only are we coming to the unity of the faith, but we are also coming to the knowledge of the Son of God. And it is this that develops and directs our fellowship and our ministry one toward another, and that brings us into unity with Christ and one another and nearness to our Saviour. The unity that comes to those who belong to Him. Are you in Him, and you in Him, and you in Him? Then together in Christ Jesus, there is the ground of your fellowship to be expressed in these acts of affectionate love and service one to another, by means of which you are together brought ever more closely into communion with your God and your King. Do you have an acquaintance with Jesus Christ? Not if I gave you a quiz tonight about Bible facts that you think you could pass, or even score well. But do you know Him? Do you walk with Jesus Christ? Do you have that faith and that love which are in Christ Jesus? Do you know that you are beloved of Him? And do you have a growing love for Him? Do you speak of Him as one could almost speak of a friend, even with trembling? Sometimes we can be very suspicious of the language of heart affection toward Jesus Christ. And yet if you speak to some new Christians, you're the ones who don't know what to say, the ones who haven't been schooled in the right words to use. The language of their hearts is so often the language of deep and affectionate and intimate engagement with a man called Jesus Christ. And they speak of what He did for me and what He does for me and how He talks to me. And they're not at the far end of the spectrum. That's their sense. They have an acquaintance with Jesus Christ. They look for Him in the pages of God's Word, and they see Him, and they delight in Him, and they dwell upon Him, and they come to know Him. And in knowing Him, they know the Father, whom to know is everlasting life. See, my friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, then there is no real salvation yet in you. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not to know about the Lord Jesus, but to know Him and to be known by Him. How do you think of Him? Too often we don't think of Him very much at all. Sometimes when we do, if we peel back some of the layers, perhaps our thoughts of Him are low or even negative. Perhaps even suspicious. Do you ever catch yourself, perhaps especially in times of trial, thinking, does He really love me? Christian, does He love you? He shed His blood that you might live. That time of trial is the time when He's closest to you, upholding you and ministering to you. Though like Job, you might look on the one hand and on the other, and you do not see Him, yet you shall come forth as gold. Paul's desire is that we should both know and grow in Christ Jesus. My friend, you cannot grow in Christ until you come to Christ. And then you come more and more to the knowledge of the Son of God. The second strand of this goal that the apostle holds before the church in Ephesus is the attainment of maturity. Not just the development of this unity in Christ Jesus, but now to a perfect man. Now, those of you who have children or have had younger children growing up in the home, do you have that door frame or that bit of wall where you've got little pencil marks with dates or whatever it may be along the side and the initials? What are you doing? You are marking off the development of the children in your home. And one of the signs of their health is that those lines keep creeping up. If they were to level off, or worse yet, to start shrinking, you'd be like, now we have a problem. Things are not going well. This is not a healthy environment anymore. What we want to see is the numbers going up. And then you have the boy and he gets the growth spurt. You think, my eyes, 6 inches in 3 weeks. That's quite impressive. So it was sometimes that happens. But generally speaking, there's this at least steady progress, the occasional fits and starts and spurts. But what you see is a child who is growing up by degrees. And day by day, week by week, month by month, not only physically, but in their whole humanity, you can see the evidences of that kind of development. And it rejoices the heart of a parent. You know how Christ himself in his humanity is described as growing, what, in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men. There was in that sense a very normal and natural development in the incarnate Son of God. And so it is in our children, and so it should be in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind that if you've got a 2-year-old, and a 6-year-old and a 10-year-old, they can all be healthily growing, but at different points on that chart. See, the mark of maturity in that sense is not that everybody is at exactly the same level. The mark of maturity is that everybody is growing in the same direction. Let me put it this way. It's not the mark of a healthy church that there are no spiritual children in its midst. It's not a mark of maturity that no one's being converted. But boy, we've got a lot of people who know all the answers. The mark of maturity is that everybody is coming together. The church as a whole is growing up toward this perfect man, this full-orbed spiritual maturity. Each in their own place, again in accordance with God's dealings with them. And this perfect man, this is the picture of a fully developed person in the prime of their life and at the peak of their capacity. The kind of person that you look at them perhaps walking down the street and you think, that's a fine specimen. You just want to make a sort of a reasonably scientific judgment, but it's admirable. That's a fine figure of a man or fine figure of a woman. The picture is of a body that is well balanced and complete in real righteousness. And Paul says that's what the effect is of a church where the ministry of God's word is valued, treasured, and delighted, has its proper effect on every part of the body, so that they together begin to operate and cooperate upon one another, so that the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God begins to develop among them. And you begin to look at a congregation, you say, that's a fine figure of a church. That's what a congregation of God's people ought to look like, where every member is contributing to and manifesting something of the health and strength of the whole. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to this spiritual maturity as a body, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are some phrases in Ephesians that make you tremble. What does the apostle mean? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, he's used at least something like this language once or twice before in the letter. In chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, he has told us that God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is in some sense the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it may be that what Paul wants us to understand here is that as this process takes place among us, we begin to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we begin to demonstrate, we begin to manifest something of that reality that Jesus Christ is the head over all things to the church, and that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that as we begin to grow and develop under the ministry of the gifts that Christ has given to his church, there is brought into existence now among us, in increasing degrees and to an increasing extent, that reality of the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. That we begin to show what it means for us truly to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's in the fallen world. Paul is realistic about this. He's not saying that it's just this beautiful sort of seamless upward path. That the path to heaven is, as it were, strewn with rose petals. And we skip along it merrily because everything's going right for us now. No, he's going to come at the end of this letter to the conflict in which the Christian is engaged. He's going to speak of the arms and armor that we need. He wants us to understand in the immediate context that we need this because of the deceit and the error and the confusion that besets us all around. But even in the midst of these enemies, amidst the dangers and the toils and the snares of our pilgrimage, as the saints march together toward glory, investing one in another, the glory of Christ becomes manifest in the midst of the church. It resonates, the truth of God resonates through the church of Jesus Christ. It has an impact upon the people of God, one and another and together. And as the word of God has that sweet and sanctifying influence under the operations of the Spirit of Christ, we are, as it were, rising and responding to what we hear, the truth of God, so that we increasingly reflect and express the attributes and powers of our risen head. It's a glorious prospect. Paul wanted us to understand in chapter 2 that we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian, where are you tonight?
Well, Montville.
No, yes, but no. No, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You are one in whom the powers of the life which is to come is already at work. The same power by which Christ was raised from the dead is already at work in you, so that you have life. And that life is at work in you along the same line, same trajectory, carrying you upwards and onwards to the glory that you must one day share with Jesus Christ. And the identity is yours now. But, says Paul, the reality is working into your system so that as a whole and with all its parts in harmonious operation, your full stature in relation to Christ, your Lord and Savior, is being revealed. So it's not just then the attainment of unity, not just then the attainment of maturity, but the very expression of your identity as the church of the risen Lord Jesus. And as these things take place among you, that shines out more and more. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, not this parallel to this, but there's a Paul says, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's what he's talking about. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly, having its effect upon us, so that we are individually conformed to his image. You know that that is the design of God in salvation. Paul says so in Romans chapter 8, that everything that takes place in our lives is God's operation upon us to bring us into conformity to his Son, the firstborn. And so the most painful trials that we undergo are in the hands of a gracious and loving Father, the carving the scouring, the polishing, and the scraping, by which Christ is more and more revealed in us. And as that is happening to us together, and as we encourage and support and assist one another in our trials, and as we invest and develop and help one another in our joys, and as the whole reality of kingdom life in this fallen world works out around us and among us, so the whole body together is revealed as the sphere in which the power of the age to come is gloriously operative. I want to go back and preach Ephesians 3 to you all over again now. It's wonderful. Paul says, again, we hinted at it this morning, when God wants to show his wisdom, where does he point? He says to the powers and principalities, "Behold my church." You see this? This was my design from the beginning. This is where I weave together all those colours that you would never have thought belonged together. This is where I take those knotted threads that you would never imagine could be unknotted. This is where I take the brightest and the darkest of the events and experiences of the people of God. And this is where I weave them into a tapestry in time and space that manifests my glory in them. My friends, when the angels look on the church of Jesus Christ, they rejoice because the things which they desired to look into beforehand are now being revealed in us. And when the demons of hell consider the church of Jesus Christ, it is driven home once again that what they thought was their hour of triumph was their hour of defeat. That God has snatched us from the grip of their foul master and is making us to shine like lights in the firmament. And that is what these things tend toward. The development of unity among us, the attainment of maturity by us, and the expression of identity in us. And brothers and sisters, that prospect should entice us. It should excite us. Do you have an appetite for these things? I could preach for hours upon this, and you could still very legitimately say, you haven't begun to set this forth as it deserves. I know that. But even to this extent, is there anything in your soul that goes out towards these prospects? Because that's real Christianity. If you can just shrug this, I don't know what he's talking about. Why would anybody want those things? Powers of the age to come? What about the here and now? You know, bring it on, bring it in. What about today and today and tomorrow, all bound up in this? Are you a healthy saint? A healthy Christian? Is your soul stirred by the prospect of these things? Because Christians long and they groan for such progress in godliness. Now don't misunderstand me, there are times when we feel dry as a stick. And it may be the closest you get to desiring these things is a desire to desire them. You understand what I mean? You say, oh God, I wish I wanted it. I wish I wished for it. I want to want it. Do you not think that Christ smiles upon such desires? You cry out in effect, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. These are the things that draw out the souls of God's people. And sometimes when we are at our lowest, it is only the looking up to these things that keeps our heads above water. The tragedy is that they do not move us and thrill us as they ought to. It may be that some of us have to say, I have no reason not to be excited and delighted by such prospects. Oh God, forgive me that the prospect of your glory in your church and more of Christ in my soul has not more moved me to prayer and to eager pursuit. This prospect should challenge us again. Why do we come to hear the word of God preached? It is not merely to accumulate data about Jesus Christ. It is not merely to come to know Bible facts. It is to come to the unity of the faith and a growing acquaintance together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in knowing him we might know God the Father. Because it is in Christ Jesus that the glory of God shines. The knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. It is here that we are drawn near to him. So do you desire the word of God? Does it begin, as it were, to stir up your appetite for this book that God has given, by which he makes himself known? Do you plan your weeks and your Sundays to maximize your exposure to the word of God and your engagement with the people of God? That's tough. That requires sacrifices. But if this is the prospect, would not the sacrifices be worthwhile? If this is what we're aiming towards, if these are the effects of making those investments, is this not what we desire? How do you interact with your pastors? How do you interact with those older saints who are ready perhaps to pour themselves into you, those of you who are younger? How do you respond to those who are ready to draw alongside and help you? How do you respond, you younger men, when an older man is ready to help you? You younger women, when an older woman says, I can help you to be everything that God calls you to be. Do you desire such investments? Do you invite it? And there's almost nothing sweeter when it is said and meant by a real child of God. Pastor, anything you need to tell me, you've got an open door. It's not an invitation to be beaten up on a regular basis. Will you shepherd me? Will you help me? Will you tell me what I can read? Will you undertake to guide me in the way that I should go? Will you hold me back where you think I'm going astray? Will you urge me on where you think I should move forwards? You're reading. You're praying. You're setting aside of time individually and in families and with your friends to study the scriptures, to read the best books, to pray together that these things would be more and more revealed in us. My friends, when God is making himself known through his word and those whom he's given to teach it, do you rise up to meet it or do you slide away from it? You understand that preaching is not given to maintain the status quo in the Church of Jesus Christ. That the aim of the preaching of God's word that takes place here week by week is not intended to fix you, but rather both to anchor you and to advance you. That if something isn't changing as a result of the word of God being preached, then either we're not preaching it properly or you're not receiving it as you might. That it is always intended to move us onward toward increasing spiritual maturity. Do you meet to get by? Or do you meet to get on? The prospect should instruct us. It tells us what real discipleship is. Again, you think of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 28. He said that his people were to go into all the world and to make disciples, to baptize them in the triune name, and then to teach them all the things that Christ had commanded. Hands up if you know all the things that Christ has commanded yet. Okay, good. And if you did have your hand up, I would then ask you, okay, you know them all, do you do them all yet? Because that's what knowing is. Knowing isn't just, I understand what they are. Knowing is, I have actually and practically embraced them. Discipleship is shared and increased obedience among God's people. As we invest in one another, we're helping one another along the way. We're calling one another on. We're stirring one another up to love and to good works. Again, we're saying this morning, you know, sometimes I, you know, week by week or even day by day, I'm giving. And you might say, do you feel perhaps if I say, give more. Do extra. Try harder. You're not doing enough. My friends, every one of us is to be a getter as well as a giver in these things. It's not just this extravagant outward display. There are ages and stages, there are seasons and times where you may have been giving and giving and giving and you are empty. And Satan will tempt you at a time like this. Even by this kind of passage, they say, you can't give anything now, can you? What kind of a Christian are you? You understand, my friends, that this is the time when you get. When your brothers and sisters pour into you. And they help you up. And they carry you along the way. And they are God's means of granting you wings like eagles. So that when you walk, you do not grow weary. And when you run, you do not faint. Because God is in you. And his people are around you. Again, do not be downcast if you're at a time when you need what this passage talks about. As one who receives, who drinks deep of these sweet fountains, rather than one who can be always pouring forth. This prospect should confirm us concerning the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ as God sets it forth in his word. Because normally speaking, we do not advance to maturity apart from the Church of Jesus Christ and in isolation from his saints. Now, can the great shepherd of his sheep take care of any sheep, anywhere, everywhere, all the time? Absolutely. And are there not times when in the providence of God, a true child of God cannot enjoy the kind of fellowship that is available to most of us relatively easily? Absolutely. We prayed, didn't we, for brothers and sisters in Sudan. How many of them might relish the prospect of what we're doing tonight? And some of them perhaps have never had such an opportunity. Are we looking down our noses at them and saying, well, they're not very good Christians, are they? No, we marvel at the mercy and grace of a Saviour who can keep every one of his flock even amidst such trials and difficulties. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. You may know people in this congregation who actually can't be among the congregation. We have such back home. I think of one person who would crawl on hands and knees to be among God's people if it were possible, but has not been able to gather with the saints now for almost years because of a physical inability. I tell you, God takes the desire for the deed in that case. You spend time with this Christian, and you go away blessed indeed. But where we can, and when we should, we ought to be among God's people. On the resurrection day, the first day of the week, when the word of God is preached to the gathered saints, and then in communion and connection and cooperation with one another as we can. Let us flee a practical theory of minimal exposure to God's word and God's people. You know the spirit of the age. Once on Sunday, and then I'm free. I can do what I want and go where I please. I've ticked the God box. You understand what you're working towards? Why must I? That's the question of someone who doesn't understand the goal. How can I? How much more? We have a delightful lady recently come into our congregation believes she's been genuinely converted, she's quite annoyed with me fairly often because I'm not putting on enough meetings in the week. She first of all came on Sunday mornings, then she came on Sunday evenings, then she added in the Sunday schools. Now she comes on Wednesday nights, she comes to at least one of the Bible studies that takes place during the week, finishes at 2:30, usually on a Thursday afternoon, and most weeks she asks me, is there anything else before Sunday? I tell you, she's growing. You always see it before your eyes. Why? She's got an appetite for the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. How then do we invest and receive investment? How do you and others grow? Because it dishonors Christ to live against and apart from the means that he has given for his glory in his church. And finally, this prospect should stimulate us. Spiritual inactivity and spiritual immaturity are much to be abhorred. Consider your priorities as a church, as families, as individuals. Consider your practices. Consider the patterns of your life. Is your concern to give out the Word of God and to get under the Word of God deliberately, regularly, and eagerly, so that Christ is formed in you as a child of God in the household of God, and so the whole building is joined together? See, this is where Paul goes. He says that the purposes of these things are that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to be in that position, do you? Thrown about on this storm-tossed world, driven back and forth without knowing who or what you are or how to live to the praise of God's glory. But on the contrary, to be truthing in love. That's what Paul says. Speaking the truth in love, truthing in love, and growing up in all things into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the whole for the edifying of itself in love. Do we not have coolness of which to repent? Do we not have dullness for which we should seek forgiveness? Should we not mourn over our carelessness with these things and the distance that may have grown between us and our brothers and sisters and us in our God? And to enter then into this building process, to labour together against all that would cause us to drift, and to pursue together everything that brings glory to our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You are the body. You are the building. You are the garden. You are the vine. You are the people of the living God. May the Lord help us to hear his voice and to follow him, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, what marvels of love and mercy we see inscribed in the pages of this book, by which we come to know Jesus Christ, and you, our God and our Father, by which the Holy Spirit is at work in us, that we may be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, that having been delivered from our sins through his blood and righteousness, we should increasingly, as men and women and boys and girls who are trusting in him, and as a body which together belongs to the Lord Jesus, with him as our glorious and risen head, attain more and more to this unity, see more and more of this maturity and express more and more of this identity. O Lord, we know that we are not what we ought to be. We know that we are not what we could and should be. We marvel at anything that we have already become. We pray, O God, that you would draw out our hearts toward you, that you would fill us with an eager longing for more of your Spirit, more of your truth, more of Christ in us and among us, that we might, as we hear the word of God preached and applied, grow in this grace, grow in this knowledge, grow in this love toward one another and toward you, so that we grow as a whole toward heaven. Help us, O Lord, to this end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.